Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 15. And as you're turning there, you know, we had the excitement of Vacation Bible School this week. During the week, I had an opportunity, just kind of a unique opportunity, to do some specialized training through my work. And the gist of it is, you know, say there was a natural disaster, the training equipped us to where we could take all the air assets and provide ground support for them and, you know, tell them where to go, what to do. I shared with Bobby Joe throughout the week, one of the recurring themes that kept coming up through training was the New Madrid fault line. That's just southwest part of Kentucky. And they kept saying during that class, well, when this happens, you know, this is what we're going to do. And it wasn't an if, it was a when. And I was like, I don't know how I feel about this. And so that kind of loomed large over that class, just thinking about that and the potential of that kind of a disaster. And as we get into these closing chapters of Revelation, what we're presented with is the awesome and mighty wrath and judgment of God. And again, as we think and contemplate these things, it's not a matter of if. We know God's judgment is coming. We know it's sure. We know it's going to be righteous and justified. It's a matter of when. We know it's coming one day, and we need to be prepared. We need to be found ready. We need to not be found asleep or unaware, but ever ready for the day that the Lord is going to reappear. And so by the time we reach chapter 15 of John's Revelation, we're overly aware of this spiritual reality and this battle that's taking place around us. The last chapter that we read, we had the angels, the message of these angels that encouraged their hearers to fear God, to give Him glory, all under the precipice of God's judgment. And then they also declare the fall of Babylon, a description of something we're going to be given next week when we reach chapter 18. And with the cry of the third and final angel, there's this powerful reminder of the judgment to come upon those who worship the beast, of those who are going to receive God's full wrath. It's going to be poured out upon them. And as we enter the next chapter here, we're given descriptions of the seven last plagues, those that are going to signal the complete wrath of God. And in Revelation 14, it seems to describe the consummation of all things, but I'm certain here that John is kind of recapitulating. He's going back and repeating himself a little bit just to make sure that we're clear and all on the same page. And he's given us a little bit greater detail. And if you remember, we already saw what seemed to be the end in Revelation chapter 6, only for John to take us over the same material again in greater detail. And again, this is just reiterating the idea that Revelation is not strictly chronological, as some of us would like to think it is, and we try to plot things out according to a supposed timeline. John's vision here is one in which he bears witness to the entrance of these seven angels, and they each carry with them the seven last plagues. And it's imagery that evokes a similar theme from the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, he says, "Then if you will walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins." And so despite the great cosmic disruptions at the hand of God, despite the many woes pronounced by the heavenly host, despite the many signs and wonders signaling the end of the age, the reader is undoubtedly confronted with the staunch hard-heartedness and rebellion of humanity. Regardless of everything that's happened around, it's not enough to convince people to fall to their knees to worship God as the one true Almighty. But now God's complete judgment has come. And these angels enter the scene as those who have conquered the beast. They sing the song of Moses. Look in Revelation chapter 15, look at verses, the second half of verse 3 going into verse 4. hear their song. It says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This song is also known as the Song of the Lamb. And so it's uniting the law and love. The old covenant has been joined with the new covenant in Christ. And this song, it has deep roots in the Old Testament. It gives praise to God for His marvelous works, His true and just ways, His worthiness to be praised. The martyrs that we read about in chapter 7, they now sing this song. They're only focused on God in this moment. They're not concerned with their own costly and glorious victory. They're not crying out in vengeance for their lives that have been taken. Again, they understand that true worship is all about God. It's not about us. And at the end of the chapter, these seven angels, they emerge from the heavenly tabernacle. Their clothing, it's a reminder that God's judgment is always completely pure and righteous. And they bring about the complete judgment and wrath of God. They're wearing bright linens and golden bands. They're far from the anti-hero and vigilante who kind of sinks down to the same level as the criminals they fight. No, God's judgment is right, it's just, it's pure. There's nothing wrong in it. Look in verse 7. "One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." You know, this is the same, give you a fancy word here, the same Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and that prevented Moses from entering the tabernacle. That's the same smoke, the same glory that makes an appearance here. And even amidst all this devastating judgment, the fact that these bowls of judgment, they come from the glory and power of God, it reminds us of God's special presence and glory in the tragic events that are going to be coming. Because of the smoke, no one can enter the tabernacle, and that's a glaring and declarative statement that this judgment is now irreversible. God has been patient, He has been gracious, He has been merciful, but now His complete wrath and judgment has come. Nothing can hinder it any longer, and God's justice is no longer going to be denied. Chapter 17 provides readers with what comes with the pouring out of these seven bowls. I'm going to summarize a little bit here for sake of time, but I would encourage you to read through these and their significance. The first set of bowls are directed against natural phenomena. Verse 1, you have bowls that are poured out on the earth. The first of which bring these loathsome sores. And those who had worshipped the beast and who have received his mark, they're now marked by God through this plague of sores. The second bowl, it turns the seed of blood. And while the phrase doesn't lend itself to the notion of literal blood, it's going to match the appearance and corrupted character of a dead body. This is polluted, corrupted water that's unable to quench thirst or to bring about healing. And if you remember in the letters to the churches, you remember Jesus said to one of the churches, he says, "I wish you were either hot or cold, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." And we often like to associate that with either being on fire for God or just being completely antagonistic and cold towards Him. That's not what that passage is saying. If you remember, there were two parts. You had the hot springs in one area that brought about healing, and then you had the cool, refreshing water that quenched a thirst. So both aspects were good. But the setting in that letter was that this water that was coming in that was lukewarm, it was just kind of sitting in a trench, and it was calcified. It tasted awful. It wasn't good for anything. And so again, this water, not only is it not good or useful for anything, but it's actually detrimental now. And the third bowl, it acts in the same way, and this time it pollutes the fresh waters, not just the seas. And then in verse 7, we have an interlude. Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" The irony here is that those who delighted and relished in the shedding of the blood of the saints, they're now forced to drink this quote unquote blood. They refused the living water, and now they're only offered death to drink. And again, the refrain in this interlude is one in which God's justice is declared fair, pure, and appropriate. And again, God is far from acting as some sort of vigilante. And either an angel or the collective voice from the martyrs is heard from the altar, again, confirming the righteousness of the judgments that are being cast. Then we have a fourth and final bowl. It's poured out, allowing the sun to scorch the earth and its inhabitants, and those who still yet to recognize the power, might, and worthiness of its creator. And then we transition. These bowls of wrath are then directed against the beast and his government. And that starts in verse 10. Right, let me invite you to read along with me. It says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores." And this is a sad, sad sentence here, but they did not repent of their deeds. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." Just a reminder here, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew, that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people." And again, another sad statement. Instead of repenting, they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. And so in this passage, there's this phrase, "It is done." There's an announcement coming from the throne itself that tells us that there's no more delay. Again, in his mercy, God has stretched out this scene as much as he possibly could. You had the seals that were followed by the trumpets. The trumpets were followed by these bowls. But now there will be no more judgments upon the earth after this. It is done. And with this declaration comes a great earthquake. And It evokes this promise that we read in Hebrews, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And Babylon drinks the full cup of wrath from God as great hail falls upon humanity. We saw this type of judgment against Egypt. We've seen it against Canaan, against Gog, Magog, against apostate Israel. And so this hail is meant as a tool of judgment. It's not just trying to correct behavior. It's not just a form of chastisement. This is unadulterated judgment. And again, even then, men blaspheme God. I've been reading a lot of Charles Spurgeon and studying on this series, and I love what he writes. He says, I have known people say, well, if I were afflicted, I might be converted. If I lay sick, I might be saved. Oh, do not think so. Sickness and sorrow of themselves are of no help to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles. Just look at the lost in hell. Suffering has effected no good in them. He that was filthy here is filthy there. He that was unjust in this life is unjust in the life to come. There is nothing in pain and suffering by their own natural operation that will tend to purification. And we see that absolutely in this passage. Despite all of this judgment that is raining down on humanity, there are still going to be those that reject His authority, His control, His power, who are unwilling to worship and ascribe to Him the honor and glory that He deserves. And yet, even with this description of the great city, Babylon, we're also given a view to great displays of judgment upon it and the rest of fallen creation. But we're also reminded of a great God who, in His mercy, He again has relented. He's provided numerous second chances for repentance. But again, the time for His complete judgment has come. And then finally, in chapter 17, we're provided with a view of the fall of this great city of Babylon. Babylon, it was a literal city along the Euphrates River. We saw it as early back as Genesis, I think it's Genesis 11. It's right after the flood. They serve as the seat of civilization and hostility towards God. They were the type of people who cruelly conquered Judah and who were associated with idolatry, blasphemy, the persecution of God's people. But throughout Scripture, this concept of Babylon, it's grown, especially as we near the end of Scripture. Babylon was certainly present in John's day, as typified by Rome, the Roman government. But it extends even further into history, right to the end of the age. And its spiritual idolatry, its blasphemy, its rebellion against God, it's had influence over the earth since the fall of man. It's no longer just a physical city. It's an overarching mindset that is carried throughout the centuries. And here Babylon is described as a great harlot or a prostitute. And readers, they're assured of her fate and of the judgment to fall on her. And like the city, the religious system of Babylon came along long before Christianity. But it already had a satanic imitation and perversion of the coming true Messiah. According to history and legend, the Babylonian religion was founded by the wife of Nimrod, who was a great-grandson of Noah, named Semiramis. And she was a priestess, and she led people into the worship of idols, and she gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. You see how this is a perversion of Christ's story to come? This son, Tammuz, was considered to be a savior, and he was eventually killed by a wild beast, only to be supposedly miraculously brought back to life. And if you don't recognize that name, do you remember the name of the idol Baal? It's a familiar name and an idol from the Old Testament. That's the Canaanite name for the Babylonian Tammuz. So this spiritual Babylon that continues to exist, we're told that it sits on many waters. That's to say that she presides over many nations, and she has a kind of a universal, intentional character. She causes the inhabitants of the earth to become drunk. I'm not sure who said this, but it's a good phrase. Empty religion has become opium for the masses. Continuing the imagery of a spiritual harlot or prostitute, John goes on to describe how she's made humanity drunk with the wine of her fornication of spiritual adultery, whether that's literal or metaphorical. It doesn't matter. She has led the people astray. Her appearance is synonymous with blasphemy. And she rides the same beast previously seen in Revelation 13, who we know as the Antichrist. But to the people of the earth, she's going to appear religious. She's going to display the faith that everyone wants. She's adorned with emblems of luxury. If you look at the description, there's purple, there's gold, there's precious stones. She's going to be essential to the government, that symbolized through the color of scarlet. But again, she only encourages idolatry, abominations, and impurity, fornication. Roman prostitutes, they often wore a headband with their name engraved on it. In Babylon 2, she has her name written on her forehead. She leads forth by means of false religion. And she looks to persecute the true church of Christ. Look in verse, in the second half of verse 6 of chapter 17. John writes, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is to come." I'm sorry. "Because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So the angel makes it extremely clear how John and the reader are to interpret this harlot, this prostitute that's described. The individual, it personifies an idolatrous spirit that has continued throughout the course of history. And you have seven kings that are presented. Five of them have already fallen, right? That's what we're told. The other having not yet come. So throughout Scripture so far, we've had Egypt, we've had Assyria, we've had Babylon, we've had Medo-Persia, we've had Greece. Those five have already fallen. Then we have six. Rome is very much present here in the time of John and his writing. And while there's some vagueness in... I'm sorry, let me back up. You have Rome very present in the days of John, but there's yet another king to come. And again, this is an anticipated revival of the Roman Empire, of this antagonistic attitude towards God, right? And while there's some vagueness in the description of these kings, the eighth is clearly identified with the beast, the Antichrist. And this beast distributes what power and authority he has to 10 kings who are one mind. They're united under his mission. They align themselves to find their allegiance in the beast, comprising the waters, the peoples, the multitudes, nations, tongues, on which the harlot sits, but we're told that judgment is to come for her. Look in verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated, they are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. And they will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royalty, their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So this harlot, she encourages man to look inward, to worship themselves, to put humanity on a pedestal. Is that not what we see in our culture and time right now? Do whatever you feel is right. Whatever is true to you is true. It doesn't matter what other people think. You do you. Right? That this harlot has convinced humanity to put themselves up on a pedestal, to put themselves in the place of God. That we are the ones that determine what is right and what is just. And yet, ironically, she's going to be devoured by the beast. Why is she devoured by the beast, by the Antichrist? Who does the Antichrist want humanity to worship? The Antichrist doesn't want humanity to worship themselves. He wants all that glory for himself, right? Antichrist will not tolerate any worship except of himself. She, this harlot, this prostitute, this whatever spiritual idolatry, however you want to portray it, she is no longer useful. And so now the beast works to dismantle and destroy her, and this false religion, this opium for the masses that she's created. And what we see here has been typical of numerous tyrants across history. They use religion for their purposes, and once they've achieved it, they discard religion entirely. It's just a springboard. It's a false front. It's a facade. But even though it's the beast who devours and brings Babylon to its end, we're reminded yet again that God's hand ultimately directs all of this. Like I said before, Satan is nothing but a lapdog to God. It's God who has directed the judgment against this false religious Babylon, and He uses a wicked people as an instrument of His judgment against another wicked people. We've seen that throughout Scripture plenty of times. And God is going to give the world just what it wants: godless religion and godless rulers. And Babylon will realize just how bankrupt and empty false religion truly is. And so currently in the time of John's writing, the great harlot is Rome. But again, its influence and its reign extends into our present moment. And so the question becomes that of Galatians chapter 4. We went through Galatians a couple of months ago. The question is, I'm paraphrasing here, but does the city of Babylon rule over you? Or are you a citizen of a better city? Are you a citizen of the Jerusalem that's above? And of all the earthly and heavenly things to be shaken, it's only that great city, this new Jerusalem, that's going to stand. It's only the people who will be preserved and endure that have the hope of eternity with the one true and almighty God. That's the only hope that we have, is that we can be found to be citizens of this new heavenly Jerusalem. Be citizens of God's kingdom. And when we use that word kingdom, we don't need to take that lightly. That means that Christ rules over us. We submit to Him. It's all about Him and His glory and not about us. Anything else is in rebellion to Him. So which city do you belong to? Let me encourage you again just to reflect and examine yourselves. And while you might be steadfast and sure in your salvation, we're still fallen humanity, right? We still contend with the flesh. There are still parts of our lives that we need to regularly and continually submit to the Lord. Maybe you're secure in your salvation, but is there something that still plagues you that you need to lay at the altar? Maybe you haven't made that decision. Maybe you don't belong to that great city. Are you under the influence and the confusion and delusion that this harlot, that this spiritual Babylon has brought about in our time? And I'm not a gloom and doom guy. I'm usually pretty optimistic. But I do want you to be aware there's a time that's coming when you're going to hear the words, "It is done," and that time for repentance is past. And you're going to bear the full wrath of God. I'm so thankful and I praise God for knowing that I'm not going to be faced with that. But it absolutely terrifies me. It keeps me up awake at night to realize there are people that I love and care about, that I work with, that I see every day, that don't have that hope and that promise. And literally at any moment we could hear that trumpet call. And it'll be too late. It means so much to me in leading my family. I've got two kids that need to learn to understand the gospel message. And that weighs on me so heavily. We have a great responsibility. We have a great opportunity. And we have been tasked with a wonderful mission to share good news. I think sometimes we take that lightly. It's more than good. It's the most amazing thing you could ever hear. I pray that we could be found obedient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together. Again, I thank you for the gospel message and just the hope and security, the sense of peace that it brings, Lord. I thank you for it allowing you to take residence in my life and to many that I love and care about. But Lord, there's so many that still need to come to an understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. And Lord, again, help us to encourage people to transfer their citizenship to the kingdom of heaven, to this new Jerusalem, to not be deceived by this spiritual Babylon that surrounds us, but to give you the glory and honor and praise that you deserve. Lord, be with us in the moments and seasons ahead. I pray for those that have yet to understand this gospel call, that you would just work in their hearts and their minds to be attentive to your word. And for those of us who have received it, let us be encouraged and continue to put to death the flesh that we still contend with until we can be made perfect as Christ is perfect. And so that we can dwell in heaven for all eternity with you. Lord, we thank you, we love you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.